If you'd like to turn with me, we're in John chapter 13. Been working our way through this gospel. John chapter 13, we'll be looking at verses 31 to 38 this morning. While you're turning there, I'll just tell you, when I was in my teens, I was in Scouts, America's Boy Scouts. I remember a time when we were hiking through the mountains, and somebody had a bright idea. On the map, there looked like a good shortcut that would get us back to camp more quickly. It was one of those cuts that they make in the forest for the power lines, which are really, really ugly, but they are cuts in the forest. Seemed like it should be a clear path for us. It was not at all. The underbrush was really, really well developed, really, really thick. So we're going single file through this thick underbrush and thorns and all the rest. Somebody walked over a hornet's nest up in the front of the group, and then those angry hornets come out. They didn't sting the people that walked over it. They stung the people in the back, which was me and a few others. So that made the rest of the trip a lot more fun. To make matters worse, we missed the spot where we were supposed to rejoin the trail. So then we didn't quite know where we were. So anyway, our shortcut ended up making everything just much, much longer, much harder, much more painful, thanks to the hornets. All we wanted to do was get back to camp. We thought we found a better way to do it. We should have trusted the trail. Whoever blazed that trail knew what they were doing a lot better than we did. In our text this morning, we're going to see several ways that Jesus blazed a trail for his disciples and for us. And so I want us to look at that this morning. And it's a trail that Jesus blazed that reaches to glory, to eternal life, and to love. Not just back to a campsite, but to everything that we actually long for. But to get there, we actually have to trust the trailblazer, not go off on our own shortcuts. Now, remember, in this chapter already, we've seen the chapter began with Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And then last week, we saw how Jesus was predicting Judas's betrayal. Now we're picking up this conversation, verse 31, just as Judas has left. And Jesus teaches his disciples more about what he's going to do and what it means for them and what it means for us. Verse 31. When he, that is Judas, was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Jesus is giving his disciples a lot of hard news. He's just told them, we saw last week, that there is a betrayer right there in the room among them, one of them. Now he's telling them that he's going to be leaving them, and that they won't be able to follow him, at least not right away. So that's very hard for the disciples to hear. I mean, how could Jesus leave? He was the one that brought them together in the first place. He was the one that led them. I think the disciples must have been shocked, confused, anxious, worried, unsettled. None of this was in their plan for how things should go. It just didn't make any sense to them. You could say it's a bit like, you know, as if they were walking together in the forest and Jesus suddenly says, "Okay, I'm going to head off this way. You can't come with me. I'm going through the thickest, darkest, most dangerous, thorny, wild, deadly valley there is. Literally, the valley of the shadow of death. I'm going to go down there. You can't follow me now, but later you can." And the disciples are saying, "What? What is going on? I thought we were staying together. How can this possibly be a good plan?" And then what are we supposed to do as well? The difference between the way Jesus is going and the way the disciples thought that they should be going is really big. And it's not just about what steps they should take next. They obviously had different ideas about what steps needed to be taken. But the difference is a lot bigger because Jesus is actually headed towards an entirely different destination than what the disciples had in mind. Their dreams for what could be and what should be, I'm sure those dreams were good, but Jesus' plan is a lot bigger and a lot better. He's leaving. The way he's going looks so confusing to the disciples, but Jesus knows, and he's trying to tell them that he's blazing a trail to a much, much better destination than they can currently imagine. So as we look at this passage, I want us to consider what Jesus is blazing this trail to. It's a trail to glory, it's a trail to life and to love. First, Jesus is blazing a trail to glory. We see that in verse 31 and verse 32. Jesus says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once." The night's very dark. We saw that when Judas left. He went out at night. One of the closest companions of Jesus is currently in the act of betraying him to his death. And Jesus' first comment after Judas leaves is, "This is a time of glory." Glory in betrayal and the suffering and death that it will lead to. The only way that Jesus can say this is because he knows that this journey that he's about to take into the deepest part of the valley of the shadow of death, this journey is a trailblazing journey. He is knowingly going straight into the wilderness of death itself. He's going to feel the sting of death, which is much, much worse than those hornets. And in doing so, Jesus is going to blaze a trail that leads actually into, through the grave, and out the other side. This is why the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him, because in this moment of death and the wrath of God and judgment of God falling on our sin, but on his own Son taking that for us, in this lowest and darkness, this most humiliating act of self-sacrifice, the love of God is being most fully displayed. And the power and salvation and wisdom and faithfulness, the provision of God, all of them come together in this moment at once. Jesus is blazing a trail to glory because this is a fuller and brighter, more complete revelation of God's goodness and love and power and wisdom than has ever been given in all of history. What Jesus is about to do actually is the clearest demonstration of who God actually is. What he's really like. And what it shows us about God is glorious. It shows us that Jesus was right. He said in John 3 to Nicodemus, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." And he really does love the world. And we see that in what Jesus does. Even the world that is in rebellion against him, so much that he's willing to take our judgment on himself, the death that we deserved in order to save us. That is glorious love. What Jesus does also shows us God's power, glorious power that is not stopped even by death itself. He conquers death completely. Jesus is raised up again after 3 days. And not only that, not only does death not have a hold on him anymore, it is also defeated for everyone who trusts in him. That is glorious power. It is his glorious justice because God is dealing fully with sin. And yet even in dealing fully with sin, in the justice that he pours out, he pours it on himself to take it so that we can be saved. It is glorious wisdom. And the plan, this was the plan of God all along. We see how he's been working this out through all the generations of history to this, leading up to this one moment of salvation. That is glorious wisdom. We could go on. This is glorious faithfulness of God, keeping all the promises that he's ever made. This is glorious provision for all God's children. This is a moment of darkness and suffering, and yet it is actually a moment of glory. Because our Savior went into the grave, and by the glorious power and plan and love and wisdom of God, he cleared a trail for all God's children to be a trail. He blazed a trail that we could follow right through death itself and out the other side into new and everlasting life. So this trail leads to glory. He is blazing a trail to glory because he is blazing a trail to life. He blazes a trail to life. We see this verse 33 and verse 36 especially. Jesus says, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come." And then he starts to change the subject and talk to his disciples about what they should do while he's gone in the next couple of verses. We'll look at that in a moment. But Peter can't let this go. He interrupts. In verse 36, he says, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus said, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." But Jesus says, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." I think Peter might understand that Jesus is speaking about death, his own death. Because when he says, "Why can't I follow you now?" he follows up with, "I will lay down my life for you." He certainly does not understand what is really happening or why it's happening. But you have to admire this sentiment. I mean, this man is passionately wanting to follow Jesus anywhere, even to death. But he's not strong enough to follow through. He's not as strong as he thinks he is, which Jesus points out in verse 38. It's one thing to say, you know, I'll die with you in a comfortable, safe room after a good dinner. It's another thing to watch everything you love and care about unraveling before your eyes and hear the threats of others. And when it came down to it, Peter's commitment failed at the crucial moment. It's what we were talking about last week, that our biggest threats are not somewhere out there. Our biggest threats are right here in our own hearts, in our own sin, in our own weakness and temptation. We can all fall so easily, just like Peter did. We're not as strong as we think we are. But next week, we'll continue this conversation. If you look just at the beginning of chapter 14, the very next things that Jesus says to his disciples. After he said this to Peter, "You're going to disown me." The very next thing he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that. Would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." It's going to be great to unpack that more next week. But for now, I want you to see where Jesus is going with us. He told them he's going away, but what we see is that he's going away for their good. He's blazing a trail to eternal life for them and for us, for all of his people. A place, he's going to prepare a place for his people to live with him forever. And I just think it's amazing that he says this to Peter, the very one he knows will disown him. He says to Peter, "You will disown me." And then he also says, "You will follow me later, so that you may also be where I am." He says that to Peter. And that is just the pure grace of God. And it is a glorious grace. It is yet another way that Jesus is being glorified and God is being glorified in him at once. He's showing this glorious grace to Peter and to his people. Peter fails Jesus, but Jesus is not going to fail Peter. Peter says, "I'll lay down my life for you." But it's actually Jesus who lays down his life for Peter. To forgive, to restore, to win him all of God's promises. There's no way Peter could have made it to all of these glorious promises on his own strength. But where he fails, Jesus succeeds. And that is the gospel. None of us could make it on our own. But good news, we are not on our own. In the next chapter, we'll also see Jesus promises to send his Holy Spirit, the presence of God himself, to be with us, to guide us and empower us on this journey, all the way down the path he cleared for us, all the way to glory, all the way to eternal life. Jesus didn't only clear this path for us. He actually goes with us, on this path. He picks us up when we fall. He restores us. It is his power, his faithful strength. He leads us, every one of his children, every single step of the way, all the way home. On our own, we would fall. We would fail like Peter. But Jesus succeeds for us. Jesus succeeds even in us when we put our trust in him. Jesus blazed this trail to glory. He blazed this trail to life. What does it look like to follow this trail now? To walk this path that Jesus laid out before us? We see that in verse 34 and 35. Jesus has blazed a trail to love. Verse 34 and 5. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another. What are we supposed to do when Jesus goes until he brings us home to himself, to the place he's prepared? Here's the answer. Love one another. And how do we do it? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now, love is obviously a very popular word in our world. It's an easy one to throw around. Lots of people sing about it and talk about it. It's a very old word. And yet Jesus says this is a new command. But how can it be a new command when Jesus himself has said that the greatest commandments in the Old Testament are to love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself? So love has always defined who God is, and love is always supposed to define our relationship with him and our relationship with each other. So in that sense, this is a very old command. But I think there's at least two very important ways that Jesus' command here is new, and we need to think about this. First, the command is new now because Jesus can tell us to love, not just love, but love as I have loved you. In other words, he has given us a new example of what real love actually looks like. Nothing on earth shows love more clearly than Jesus giving himself for our salvation. 1 John 3:16 says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." This is the definition of love. And then he says, "We ought to also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." This is how we love. Jesus has given us a new, a greater, the greatest definition, giving us the ultimate example of love. But if Jesus' love were only just a new and better example, then basically what we'd have is a really lovely trail, but we'd have no strength to follow it. We'd be like Peter. We would stumble. We would fall at the crucial point. And so we must see that this new command is not only new because it's a new example of what love really is. It's new because it actually gives us a new power to follow Jesus' love. Even in the Old Testament, there was a recognition that the people of God did not have the strength in themselves to follow and to love God faithfully as he commanded them to do. They didn't have it in themselves. We see that them failing over and over again. There was a recognition that something greater was needed. That salvation had to come that would not only take away the judgment of sin, but would actually conquer and deal with the power of sin inside of us. Remake our hearts, because that's where the problem of sin is. It's here in us. So that's where the solution needed to reach. And that's exactly what God promised he would do, even in the Old Testament. Really specifically in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, God promises to give his people new hearts. I'll just read a couple of verses from Ezekiel 36. God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." This is fulfilled in the gospel. This is what the power of the gospel does in us. Jesus alone has the power to actually remake our hearts from the inside out. He doesn't just deal with the external kind of effects of sin on the cross. He gets right down to the roots, right down to the causes, right down to the deepest parts of who we are and what we actually love. So now when he says, "A new command I give you, love one another," he's not just showing us the way, saying, "Here's the trail. I made that trail for you now. Good luck following it. Hope you can make it." No, he cleared this trail for us. It is a trail of love, but he also clears the sin in our own hearts that blocks us and makes us unable to follow. He remakes us from the inside out. He gives us the ability and the strength to receive his love. And then out of that, growing out of that, we grow in our ability to follow this path of love that he has laid out for us. It is a path that leads not only to loving others, but also to glory and even to eternal life. But I want you to see what happens when we follow this trail of love that Jesus blazed for us. Look what Jesus says is the result of this command for others. He says in verse 35, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." I think that's very important. And I want to close with this, because this is what Jesus is telling his disciples to do when he leaves. And before he brings them home with himself forever, we're living in that same in-between kind of space that the disciples were about to go into. And as we live here, Jesus has made us the ambassadors of his kingdom, a kingdom of life, a kingdom of love. And how will people know that we belong to that kingdom? How will people see that kingdom displayed? How will they know we belong to Jesus? Jesus says the real evidence of a Christian is this: to love one another. Because anybody can attend a Sunday service. Anyone can do a good work. Anyone can use the title Christian for themselves. But if being a Christian actually means that Jesus Christ has given you a brand new heart, has put a new spirit in you, as Ezekiel said, then the evidence of a new heart has got to be a new kind of love. And if your heart is given by Jesus, empowered by Jesus, then that love that it shows needs to be his kind of love. "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Now, Jesus focuses this command on loving one another. He's not saying that we only love one another and we don't love anybody else, because we love like Jesus, and Jesus even loves his enemies. We ought to be known for actually loving everyone, being generous to everyone, working for the good of all, especially for the salvation of all, desiring even that our enemies are saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, as God himself desires. But at the same time, we can, and I think we should, recognize there is a unique expression of love among the people of God. There should be a family love, a family connection, a recognition of the bonds of God's love that bind us together in Christ. When I look at my brothers and sisters in Christ, I should see the love of my Savior for these people, that he was willing to die to bring them to himself, to make them holy and blameless and radiant with his glory. I should see them with God's eyes. I should love them with God's love. And when we do that, when we see each other that way, when we treat each other that way, then the world begins to see a kind of love that is completely different from the kinds of love that they are used to. The world is used to love in some varieties, mostly transactional kinds of love that gives in order to get something back in return. But in the church, the world should see a kind of love that is not built on the basis of mutual gain. It is not built on leverage or manipulation or personal benefit. It is not on the basis of just common interests or common pleasures, but rather it is a little taste of heaven itself, a love that is generously given out of the wealth of all God's kindness, of all God's salvation, of all of his love. It doesn't need to calculate. It doesn't need to provide for itself. It is real love with real forgiveness and restoration and self-sacrifice. This is the kind of love that Jesus gave us. This is the love that empties itself for the good of others, humbles itself to wash feet like the lowest servant, as Jesus did, and it joyfully gives itself to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, knowing that the trail he blazed in sacrifice is a trail that leads to glory beyond compare. It's a trail that leads to life that can never end. Jesus knew exactly where he was going, blazing this trail of generous love. And he knew how to get there. He knew that the journey would be very hard and very costly. And yet he did it anyway for us. And now we can follow him on that same trail. We can know where he is leading us. We can know the glory of it and the life that he has won for us. But we can also know that along the way, there are deep valleys in the road of love. Real, genuine love for others is costly. It will sometimes feel like dying to our old desires, dying to our old dreams for ourselves, and dying never felt good. It never will feel good. Sometimes it might feel like humiliating to serve, like Jesus washing the stinky feet of his disciples, or dying on a shameful cross. This is how Jesus loved us. This is how we are to love one another. This is so much more than Jesus just saying, hey guys, I just really want you to get along and be nice to one another. It's so much deeper than that. This is so much deeper than the world's normal kinds of transactional kind of love. This is the real thing. The world has a lot of things. The world has money and fame and friends and lovers and all the rest. But the world does not have love like this. Only Jesus can give this kind of love. And only Christians who have new hearts in Jesus Christ have the power to then display this kind of love to one another. And then overflow with this kind of love to the world around us. Jesus is the one who blazed this trail. Now he says, by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. So here's the question. When the world sees how you love God's people and how you love them, how you love the world around you, will they see something different from the kinds of loves that they normally understand? Everyone can love their friends and family. Everyone can love the people who already love them. If you do that, you'll just be normal. But when people see your life, when people see your love, will they see a love that is willing to give even when it does not receive in return? Will they see a love that wants to do good and works for the good even of its enemies? Not only friends. Will they see a love that is ready to forgive and works to restore instead of canceling, instead of cutting people off? Will they see a love that rejoices in humbling itself, to the lowest levels of service in order to lift others up? Will they see a love that trusts itself to God and gives out of all of his riches, out of all the love that he has given us? Anyone can love someone who loves them. Anyone can love when they receive back out of it. But if you truly follow Jesus on the trail that he blazed for you to love others as he has loved you, then the only possible explanation for that kind of love is that you must be his disciple with a new heart won by his salvation. This trail of love laid down by the Lord leads to glory. It leads to everlasting life. That is the destination, and that destination is secure. Jesus has won it through his death, through his resurrection. He's won the victory. He will lead us all the way home, every step of the way. Right now, the way we follow this trail is to walk day by day in the footsteps of our Savior, who showed us what real love actually looks like. A new command I give you: love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have gone before us to blaze a trail that we could never clear for ourselves, to a place we could never reach by ourselves, that your destination was eternal life and eternal glory and love that is so much greater than we can comprehend. We thank you for the way that you have gone ahead of us into death itself, taking the judgment for our sin on yourself to win us salvation. And that in this you have shown us the ultimate expression of love. Lord, I pray that as you have given us this new command to follow in your footsteps, Lord, that you would give us the power to follow, that you would change our hearts as you promised to do. Give us these new hearts that love you above everything and display and overflow with the same love to others. This is not something we can work up in ourselves, Lord. We depend fully on you to do this work in our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would grow us more and more into your image. Give us the strength. Help us to live in your love and to display it faithfully to each other and to the world around us. Help us to follow you on this path. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your presence with us, your promises for us, and for leading us all the way home. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.